Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll continue our look in this great epistle to the Hebrews. Over the past month or so, I have been very conscious of the clock behind you. I have some time that has been credited to my account because of that diligence. I will cash in today. We have started the book of Hebrews and we have seen that Jesus Christ is better. He is superior to all things. Jesus Christ is preeminent. In fact, He is preeminent in the lives of those who do not know Him. They just do not know that. And one day they will give an account for the rebellion against His preeminence. We have seen in this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. We have seen that Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to mankind. We have seen that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. That He is the creator of the world, that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the nature of God. We have seen that Jesus Christ has made purification of sins and He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. We have seen that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And now, as we continue to look at the author's demonstration of the fact that Jesus is better than the angels, we come again to this text where it gives us seven quotations from the Old Testament that demonstrate and prove that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Five of those quotations are from the book of Psalms. One is from Isaiah and one is from Deuteronomy. Last week, we spent time looking at verses 4 through 7. And we saw that in those verses, Jesus Christ is demonstrated to be superior to angels in that He is the Son of God. That Jesus is the firstborn of creation and that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the angels. Today, we will look at the last three quotations in this section, and all these are from Psalms. There's one that is at the end of it. You can see a connection to the book of Isaiah, but these are from the book of Psalms. Now, in looking at these three quotations, we're going to see three more reasons why Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is eternal. And Jesus Christ is triumphant. He is King, He is eternal, and He is triumphant. Let's read our text this morning beginning in verse 4, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The first reason we see this morning that Jesus Christ is superior to angels is that Jesus is King. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This whole psalm is a citation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Immediately, when you see this, this psalm, you see a confession from the Father of the Son that Jesus Christ is deity. He says, "Of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then verse 9, "Therefore, God, your God." This is why it is so important for us to slow down and consider these psalms, which we call messianic psalms, those which refer to Jesus Christ as being the King. Because in these psalms you will find words and descriptions that are impossible to be fulfilled by man. What man can serve forever and ever? Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, can serve forever and ever. So when you read these psalms, I encourage you to look at it, consider it, and see, is this talking about somebody that is wider than its historical context to which it originally was addressed? Psalm 45 speaks of a king, but that fulfillment of that king can only be by Christ. Only Christ can rule forever and ever. No man can do that. One pastor wrote this: "The writer of Hebrews is teaching us how to read the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, namely to read it through a Christ-colored lens, promising and anticipating, portraying and celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ." The handling of the Psalms by the author of Hebrews shows us what Jesus himself taught the forlorn disciples on the Emmaus Road: that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, if you think about that, we've all wished we could be on the road to Emmaus to hear what Christ said. Well, the Spirit of Christ is revealing to us in the book of Hebrews how the Psalms typify and tell of who He is. Psalm 45, to be more specific, is actually a wedding psalm. It depicts a royal bride readying herself to be married to the King. Now, that's preachable, but I'll leave it there. Look what this says: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Every human rule, every human political regime, every earthly kingdom will come to an end. No matter how good, no matter how bad, only Christ and only His rule and only His kingdom will last for eternity. Everything else fades. So, where's your hope? Where's your allegiance? Is it on that which fades or on that which endures forever? Is your hope and your attention on the fleeting pleasures of the world, or is it on the eternal truths of God's Word? Look what it says here in verse 8: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Christ's reign is described as upright. His scepter, the symbol of His sovereignty, the symbol of His authority, is uprightness. His rule is characteristic of uprightness always. Think about this for a moment. Human rulers most often rule at best with a mixture of motives. Many are just plain evil. Some attempt to do right, don't they? But in their humanness, in the fallen state, they cannot rule in the purity that Jesus Christ can rule. Christ rules, it says, in perfect righteousness with no mixture of evil. Even us today in this assembling to worship Jesus Christ, do we truly worship Him in spirit and truth with no mixture of sin? Jesus Christ alone rules with a scepter of uprightness. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5 says of Jesus Christ that righteousness shall be the belt of His waist. And in the book of Daniel, we see in the prophecy of the 70 weeks that those weeks are, quote, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And it is Jesus Christ who brings in that everlasting righteousness. Look what this says here again. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Beloved, not only does Christ insist on righteousness in His kingdom, but He Himself is righteous. Jesus Christ demands only what He is. He rules in utter consistency to His nature. Not only does the person of Christ demand that His kingdom display His righteousness, but His perfect obedience to the law of God during His incarnation foreshadowed His kingly reign. Look what this says here in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. When did Jesus Christ love wickedness and or love righteousness and hate wickedness? During His earthly ministry. Jesus Christ on earth loved what was right and He hated what was evil. Christ loved righteousness and He hated wickedness. One Bible scholar wrote it this way: during this period of Christ's humiliation, Christ proved His undeviating attachment to righteousness and His inflexible hatred of iniquity. Jesus Christ loved what was right, and He hated what was evil. Do you, beloved, love what is righteous? And I think most of us can say yes, but do you hate wickedness? There are too many people walking around who profess to love Christ who tamper daily with wickedness. This says that Jesus Christ is reigning in uprightness, and that He has loved righteousness, and that He has hated wickedness. He's hating wickedness. To be a willing subject of the eternal King, you can't just love righteousness. You have to hate wickedness. So let me ask you this question before I read these series of text here. Do you enjoy watching on your TV screen that which Christ died for? Is entertainment for you wickedness for Jesus Christ? Psalm 15, verse 1 asks the question, who can dwell in your holy hill? Verse 4 of that same psalm, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Psalm 119, verse 104 says, I hate every false way. Same psalm, verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. Do not desire evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And Amos 5 verse 15. Hate evil and love what is good. This description of Jesus Christ loving righteousness, hating wickedness, is not just for our King, but it is for His subjects to hate evil and to love what is good. Now, it is because of this love of righteousness, it is because of this hatred of wickedness that Jesus Christ is King. It is because of His love for what is right and His hatred for what is wrong that God the Father anoints Him as King. Look what this says in verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God has anointed Him. This is a picture of the heavenly coronation of Christ that occurred at the fulfillment of His earthly ministry. Jesus Christ humiliated Himself by becoming a man. He lived that perfect sinless life for all those years. He had His public ministry in which He was rejected and despised by His own people. The darkness hated the light. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose. He appeared. He ascended into heaven. When He ascended into heaven, The Father anointed him as king. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The Father gave Jesus Christ the eternal royal crown. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, in that sermon, he said this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both him Lord and Christ." What does Christ mean? Messiah. What does Messiah mean? King. It says that he has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here, Jesus at the end of this, or Peter at the end of the sermon said this, "You crucified the King." And it was at that point, Israel and those there fearing God said, "What shall we do then?" They were cut to the heart. They were convicted at the reality of who they had crucified. Now notice what that did not say. It did not say that he was making him king. It does not say that he will make him king. What does it say? That he has made him king. Beloved, human rulers often take roles unto themselves in arrogance. And they will often blaspheme God, as Nebuchadnezzar did, in glorifying themselves and what they perceive to be the work of their own hands. But what they don't realize is that each kingdom, each ruler has been appointed by God for that specific time. And at one point in time, they will be brought down by the same one who lifted them up. Christ, however, did not take this position to himself. It was given to him by the Father. He was anointed by the Father for this position, and we have already seen that his rule is without end. Now I want you to think about this just for a moment. Think of the description of Jesus Christ briefly during his humiliation from Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This one who gave so much is at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling. Isaiah 53 describes his incarnation, but our text speaks of his exaltation. We also see that in our text, look at what this says at the last part of verse 9, "with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." What we see is that not only is Jesus Christ exalted, not only is the one who was rejected exalted, but we also see that Jesus Christ is the most joyous being in all of heaven. Does that just pump you up for a second? When you think about heaven, and you think about your Christian experience and your worship of God, do you think more about how you feel or about how it reflects on the character and glory of God? See, what we learn here is this, that Jesus Christ has the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, who are these companions? Now, some say they're angels, but I think they actually refer to us. They refer to us as His redeemed, those consisting of His bride. His bride is rejoicing that Jesus Christ has more joy than they do. The word companions can also be translated fellows or partners. The same Greek word is used in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 14, where it speaks of God's redeemed. The same word is used in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 8, and in each instance, it speaks of our participation in the things of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says that we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, verse 8, we see that we are partakers, if we are indeed legitimate children, of His chastisement. This is speaking about us, beloved. As co-heirs with Christ, beloved, we will have gladness. We will rejoice in the reign and rule of Christ, and we will rejoice that we will no longer be worshiping Him with tainted mixture of motives. The joy that we are going to experience in heaven is immeasurable to what we are experiencing today. You think of the best, most joyful times of your life. It is nothing compared to what you will be experiencing in eternity forever. In fact, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Jesus Christ comes and He takes those who mourn and gives them the oil of gladness. He turns our weeping into gladness. Christ takes us from the depth of despair and gives us the most utmost joy. But beloved, as much joy as we will experience, as much gladness as we experience, Christ's will still be greater. Christ's gladness is beyond the gladness of our future gladness. And our joy today ought to increase at the thought that Christ has more joy than us. And if that bothers us, then we see that our worship has really become about us and not about Christ. And then there's a quote on the back of your bulletin that addresses that issue. And you could look at that. So this says, "But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Jesus Christ is King. Of what angel has He ever said that? Beloved, has He said that of us? The second truth that we see in our text this morning that makes Jesus Christ superior to angels is, yes, Jesus is King, but also Jesus is eternal. Let's read our text again, verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end." Again, a text proving the superiority of Jesus Christ, quoting from the book of Psalms. This one is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Again, what do you see in this? God is claiming and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, a confession of the deity of Jesus Christ by the Father Himself. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus Christ was present, and He was active, He was involved, and He was intimate in the creation of the world. Remember, nothing has come into being apart from Him. All that Christ created was what? It was good. And at the end of day 6, it changes it and says, it is very good. Now, we walk in the woods and we see the grandeur of the creation of God. We walk through the woods and we see the beauty of a meadow. We look up to the stars and we see and marvel at the greatness and the power of our God. We live here, in particular in the Northwest, a most beautiful place. But you know what our text says about this? That the beauty is wearing out. It's wearing out like an old garment. It's going to be changed like an old garment. As beautiful and as majestic as creation is now, it is not what it once was. Nor will it be as majestic in the future. If you understand that the earth and the world is winding down in the second law of thermodynamics, it is wearing out like an old garment. You see that what we have now is only going to decrease in its splendor and its majesty. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 6 says this, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in it like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Isaiah 51 presents a contrast between the salvation of the eternal God and the temporal nature of His creation of the heavens and the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 31 says this, "For the present form of the world is passing away. Only the triune God maintains unchanging, majestic splendor." Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2 say this, "Blessed be the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Look what this says in verse 10. "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Again, giving attributes to Jesus as God, as Jesus is the Creator. "You were there. You did this." But they're going to perish. See, creation is the work of Christ's hands. Christ is greater than creation. Christ had already existed for eternity when He created. And when He decides to roll up this heavens and earth like this garment, He will exist for eternity beyond that point. And so we must not confine our view of Christ through the lens of creation. We must adjust our expectations to the reality of the temporal nature of the fading world. How many people have had their faith dashed because of earth's fulfillments did not meet their expectations? Beloved, I just got to say this. If you're looking for this earth to fulfill your needs and your desires and your wants, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. God did not create the universe and design the universe for us to find fulfillment here. Ultimate fulfillment is in the presence of Christ forever. As great as His creation is, it's going to perish. The creation will come to an end. It will be changed like a garment. Now here's what we have to address for a moment. When it talks about Him rolling it up, when it talks about Jesus Christ being forever and the creation just temporary, when He rolls it up or when it comes to an end, this is not a result of the inability of Jesus Christ. This is not a result of Christ not having power to maintain the universe. We've already seen in Hebrews chapter 1 that He is upholding all things by the word of His power. The end is not the result of the inactivity of Christ, but it is a result of His activity. Jesus Christ Himself works at the destruction of the world. As Christ was active and involved and intimate in the creation of the world, Jesus Christ is active and involved and intimate in its consummation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, read this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" By the way, comment. That's the end of your eschatology, is godliness and holiness. If your end times does not produce a greater holiness and a greater godliness in your life, either your eschatology is wrong or your understanding and application of your eschatology is wrong. Jesus Christ has given us in His Word the reality of the end to produce in us a life of holiness and a life of godliness. And it says that we are to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You just think of the most beautiful place you've been. And I just want to ruin it for you. Next time you go and you see this overwhelming beauty of God's handiworks, I want you to remember, it's going to burn. It's going to melt. Because God did not create creation for you to be enamored by creation. He created creation for you to be enamored by Him. And too many of us are enamored by what He made, not by the Creator who made it. See, creation will suffer cataclysmic change, but Christ continues unchanged forever. Creation, again, is the work of His hands. Creation is not the essence of Christ. We are to see God's nature in creation, but creation, again, was not created for us to worship it, but we're to worship Him. Whereas the present earth and heavens will come to an end, look what this says of Christ. You will have no end. Christ is forever. His reign is forever, and His existence is forever. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we learn that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything changes on this earth, doesn't it? There's some days where the news comes so quick as the world is changing that you get a whiplash, don't you? When you see Christ, there's an internal, eternal consistency. He will never end. This leads us to a question that I must answer. When will this take place? And this answer is simple and it's straightforward. When He wants to. This will happen when He wants to. Our job is not to speculate. Our job is not to set dates and put it on billboards. But we are to live faithfully unto Jesus Christ, who will cause the end of what He created in order to glorify Himself and provide us with something better. May I just say, we need to stop guessing and start living. And beloved, it is what is done in this earth that matters. It is done, is what is done now that carries with us forever. See, mankind is so busy and so preoccupied with this world, building up its trinkets and following after its principles, that many do not live for the eternal Christ during their life. And I'm talking about professing believers. Ease and comfort replace sacrifice and self-denial. Self replaces others. Temporal replaces eternal. Culture replaces obedience. Materialism replaces faith. All for what? All for what? For that which perishes. Beloved, on what do you spend your time? That which perishes, that which will be rolled up like a garment, or that which abides forever? It was on earth that Christ who will roll it up, but it was on this earth and this world system that Jesus Christ came in human flesh while maintaining deity to do what? To deal with sin. He came to make purification for sins. Christ incarnation was for redemption. When you close your eyes for the final time, where will you be? Where will you be? Have you yet come to a point of trusting Christ alone for the only hope of your salvation? For Christians, have we come to a point in our lives that we have renounced self to live solely for Christ? And when we get there, we find that's where true joy exists anyway? May I say to all of us today, live for Christ in this world, but don't live for yourself in this world. And that's where so many of us get it mixed up, don't we? We're to live for Christ in this world, not for ourselves in this world. And as you live for Christ in this world, you're going to find that your heart is yearning for that heavenly city, that city which is to come. Commenting on this passage, John Owen wrote this: "Such is the frailty of the nature of man, and such the perishing condition of all created things, that none can ever attain the least stable consolation but what arises from an interest in the omnipotency, sovereignty, and eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ." You want consolation? You want hope? You want joy? You want true satisfaction? You have to find it in Christ. Outside of Christ, you may be happy on the outside, but you are miserable inside. And I just wish for some of you, especially you young people, I could just get inside your heart and rattle you. Say, what you're doing is not worth it. It is about Christ, not yourself, not your friends, not your music, not your movies, none of that. It's for Jesus Christ. And beloved, again, Jesus Christ is King, and Jesus Christ is eternal. All the stuff we're doing today, unless it's for Christ, will burn. But if we're living for Christ today, if you're doing and living obediently for Him, it'll last forever. Let me give you a third reason why Jesus Christ is better. Jesus is triumphant. Jesus is triumphant. Here in verse 13, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 plays an extremely vital role in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it plays a very vital role in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are at least 11 direct quotations from Psalm 110, and there are at least 14 allusions to it in the New Testament. Psalm 110 has 7 verses. 2 of those 7 verses are used repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Verse 1, which is the quotation here in verse 13, it is used 5 times in Hebrews. And verse 4 of Psalm 110, which has to do with Christ being priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is used 7 times. So you can just see that Psalm 110 is used 12 times in the book of Hebrews for the writer of Hebrews to present his point. Psalm 110 is used to teach and to demonstrate, and we need to get this, that Jesus is King, verse 1, and that He is priest, verse 4. Do you live in a conscious and deliberate awareness that Jesus is your King and that He is your priest? That's the point of Psalm 110, and that is why the writer of Hebrews continues to bring Psalm 110 in, that Jesus is King Priest. So, due to this great role of Psalm 110 in the book of Hebrews, the next time I preach, I plan to jump out of the book of Hebrews and go and do one sermon on Psalm 110, so that when we hit it again in Hebrews, we can have a better understanding of what it means, so that we can understand Hebrews better. What we see here in our passage, again in verse 13, is that Jesus Christ is reigning. While in verse 14, what are angels doing? They're serving. Christ is reigning, angels are serving. Where is Christ in verse 13? At the Father's right hand. And this is in total agreement in what chapter 1, verse 3 says, "After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." When you see Christ sitting, you have to think of redemption, because He sat after He completed redemption. So Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Why the right hand? Because the right hand in Scripture signifies the place of power, the place of honor, and the place of authority. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father because He is in the place of power, He's in the place of honor, and He is the place of authority. Now remember, in the context of all these citations from the Old Testament, verse 5 is messianic. Verses 8 and 9 are messianic. And verse 13 is messianic. What does that mean? Simply means that it refers to Jesus Christ as the ruling king. Speaks about the kingship of Jesus Christ. This has been described by many as the divine reversal. In the incarnation, Christ was rejected. In His exaltation, He rules. On earth, He was humiliated. In heaven, He was exalted. Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, look what this says. He's at His right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In ancient times, which was so vividly displayed for us this morning. Thank you, you two men. In ancient times, a victorious king or general would place his foot on top of the neck of the ones that they conquered. And typically afterwards, they would hang him. So we stopped with that, Matt. In fact, Joshua did this in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Let me read that to you. Joshua 10, verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. It was a symbol of power. It was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of what? Conquering. You have just been conquered. Who is Jesus Christ conquering to this verse? His enemies. Jesus Christ is at the right hand where power and authority and honor exist until He abolishes and conquers all of His enemies. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. Christ is doing what right now? So think about this. Yes, He's reigning. Yes, He's ruling. But right now, He is subduing His enemies. He is taking care of His enemies right now. Now, here's the question, and it's a big question. We got to get this answered. Who are His enemies? Who are the enemies of Christ? Well, simply put, enemies are anything or anyone who opposes Him. Whether thrones or dominions, whether mankind or angelic, all that is contrary to the righteous reign of Christ constitutes being His enemy. So where do you stand? You are either for the Lord or against the Lord. You are either a willing subject of the king or a rebellious enemy of the king. And if you're a rebellious enemy of the king, your neck will be made His footstool. How do you view Christ? See, Jesus is no longer in the manger. And Jesus is no longer on the cross. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling and conquering and subduing. And if we are an accurate representation of a normal gathering, there's going to be one or two in this room who will end in having their neck stepped on by Christ. This is why it's so serious. Because when you take your last breath, it's over. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. We most certainly do not want to miss what He has to say, do we? In fact, isn't that the point of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives us a great teaching on it. In fact, I invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Start in verse 24. Then comes the end. When he, context, that's Jesus. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Beloved, who is reigning? Christ. At the end, the reigning Christ takes His kingdom and He gives it to who? The Father. So it says that the end comes, He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. What's the last enemy? Next verse. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now let me ask you this question. Has death already been defeated? Yes, it was defeated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What you're seeing here is that Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling until all of His enemies come under His feet. The last one is death, but death has already been defeated. All of His enemies has already been defeated. What you're waiting for is the final culmination or consummation of the victory that has already been achieved by the work of Jesus Christ. Now look what this says down here, because we got to look at this. Go down to verse 29. Actually, yeah, verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Now this phrase, that God may be all in all, is not talking about the essence of Christ being less than that of the Father. This is in relation to the Father-Son relationship. What our text is teaching us is that Christ is reigning now until His enemies are put under His feet. It is Jesus, the Son, the King, who will give over the kingdom to the Father. Now I want to make two observations about this. Number one observation. That which comes to an end is Christ's mediatorial reign, not His kingly reign. His mediatorial reign comes to an end, not His kingly reign. The word "until" does not mean that Jesus Christ is reigning now, and then when He subdues His enemies, He stops reigning. What did Hebrews 1 verse 8 say? Oh God, Your throne is forever and ever. So either there's a contradiction, or we need to understand what's going on. Because we know that Christ will reign as God through eternity. In the context of 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Christ is presented as a mediator, representative of mankind. In the sense that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, so what's going to happen to us? We're going to raise. Because He was victorious, what will we be? Because He triumphed, we will be triumphant. Because the second Adam was victorious, what are we going to be? We're going to be victorious. 1 Corinthians 15, when it says that He is going to hand it over, and in verse 28, when it says that He's going to be subject to the Father, this is in relation to His mediatorial rule, not His kingly rule. Now, Charles Hodge helps us on this. This is what he says. When that is done, that is when He has subdued all His enemies, then He will no longer reign over the universe as mediator. Why won't He have to be mediator anymore? Because all things have been mediated. But only as God. While His headship over His people is to continue forever. So what do we learn about Christ and His reign? He's ruling now, isn't He? He's reigning from the right hand of the Father until He makes all of His enemies a footstool for His feet, and at that time He hands over His mediatorial rule to the Father, but Jesus Christ's kingly rule reigns forever and ever and ever without end. That's observation number one. Here's observation number two. Christ is reigning now. And we got to get this. There's a reason I'm repeating this. If Christ is reigning now, how does that affect your life? How should that impact your life? Christ is king. He is not becoming king. He is ruling. He is not becoming ruler. Psalm 110 in the New Testament makes it clear that His reign is present, but the manifestation of His reign is still unfolding. Now, let me just encourage you on this. Don't let your observation of evil and sin in the world cause you concern and doubt that He's not reigning and ruling now. Because what's He doing right now? He's ruling and waiting until it is His time to hand the kingdom over to His Father. In Psalm 110, verse 2, we see, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." You know where Christ is ruling? Right in the heat of the battle. He is ruling right now. When you see all the sin, you see all the evil, you see all the wickedness, you see all this stuff going on, Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning. Christ is unfolding the purposes of His plan. And these people who are acting wicked, if they do not repent, they will become a footstool to His feet. The presence of evil does not challenge the kingship of Christ. It validates His kingship. So what we learn is this, that Christ is ruling in the midst of His enemies. We see that all power and authority belongs to Christ. We see that Christ is not waiting to rule, He is ruling. We see that Christ is expressing universal sovereignty. And why is He able to do this? Number one, He was victorious. And second of all, where is He? At the right hand of the Father. The victory, beloved, has been achieved. The full manifestation of that victory is still yet to be manifested. It will culminate in the destruction of the wicked and the eternal blessing of those whose names are written in the book of life, and then into the new heavens and the earth. Now let's get a little bit more close at home here. When you look at the current state of the church, especially in America, how's it going? Not going too well, is it? And we need to understand that as Christ is reigning and ruling over the universe, that He is still the bride of Christ. He's the head of the church. There are some encouraging and comforting words from John Calvin here. I want you to see this. He writes, "Certainly, if we are to believe what our eyes see, then the kingdom of Christ seems to be on the verge of ruin. But this promise, that Christ will never be dragged from His throne, but that rather He will lay low all His enemies, banishes us from all fear." May I submit to you this morning that one of the reasons that we are fearful in our work for Christ is that we have not come to the full realization and submission and trust that Jesus Christ is reigning. Beloved, if He's reigning, who could be against you? What can they do to you? Yeah, they might be able to kill the body, but you are to fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul. Beloved, we have to live in confidence of the current, present, intimate reign of Jesus Christ, who triumphed over everything. What else do we need? There's absolutely nothing. So, beloved, do we live with such hope? Do we live with such belief? Do we live with such trust? The presentation in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is prophet, that He is priest, and that He is king, is to cause rebellious hearts to bow to Jesus, and for Christians to trust, to obey, to worship, and to long for that celestial city. Beloved, this is a book that starts off addressing the superiority of Christ over angels. And as it does, it elevates the picture of Christ as to who He really is. But I want you this week to think about this and to pray about this. If the book of Hebrews was written to you personally in the 21st century, how would He address you in the relation to Christ is better than what in your life? Is Christ better than your work? Is Christ better than your aspirations? Is Christ better than all your sports and recreation? You fill in the blanks. Because, beloved, this is not just about a theological argument in the first century. It affects us right here, right now, where we're living, when God is using this to draw us to a greater devotion and affection and longing for Jesus Christ. And when we look at such exaltation of Christ, there is no other response, is there, but to love Him more deeply and to trust Him more longingly and to follow Him with greater affection than we did before we heard this. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are undeserved in our salvation, and we are undeserved to be able to peer into such great truths as we have seen in Your Word. And Lord, as we just think that this is just chapter 1 of Hebrews, Lord, we have so much before us in this book that exclaims and extols and exalts Jesus Christ. And Lord, just to think about what that's going to be like forever, I pray, God, that we would see the truths of Your Word, that Jesus Christ is the Son, that He is the firstborn, that He is sovereign. Lord, that He is King, and that He is eternal, and that He is triumphant. And that our lives would be lived in accordance with such truths. I ask You, Father, that if there's someone in here that does not know You as their personal Savior, that they would turn to You now in faith and in trust. Lord, that they would understand that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, and that no other name has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, may they understand that Jesus Christ is the name that is exalted above all other names, and that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And Lord, for us as believers, Father, may You empower us to live with greater fervency for our King. Lord, may we live as greater ambassadors for our King. Lord, may we live each day getting up desiring to display His kingdom and His righteousness. God, we thank You that You have, in Your grace, allowed us to be part of this. So, Father, help us. Because apart from You, we can do nothing. Continue to teach us and grow us. Help us to understand your word to a greater level than we did even today looking at this. Teach us, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.